Please open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Our study today is verses 6 to 15. That leaves us with only three verses left in 2 Thessalonians, which means the Lord willing, I'll complete this series. I think it's been a very blessed series, and that means that 2 weeks from now, I'll start a new series. It's on the book of Revelation. So please be praying for me as I'm studying hard these days, preparing for that sermon series. Looking forward to it very much. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find our passage today on page 1052, 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 to 15. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. The apostle writes, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Father, I hear you touch very practical concerns in our lives, life in the church together, life and our obligations to work. Help us to understand how these things are significant in your sight, what our calling is, what you would have us to do. Help us to see what Jesus makes of it and how he uses the work that we give to him. We pray this in his name. Amen. In the 1840s, a man named William Miller began preaching the soon coming of Jesus Christ and of the end of the world. Now, when I say soon, he was giving dates. We've been studying in many times in our studies of Thessalonians, eschatology. We've often encountered people who were setting dates. He gave two of them. He gave himself a year's leeway. He had some humility in that. He said sometime between March 21st, 1843 and March 21st, 1844, Jesus would return and the world would end. Now, Miller was aided by the beginning of what would become the industry of marketing, and there was newsletters and there were posters and there was the beginning of mass communication. He was able to gather around 100,000 people who were called Millerites, and they sold all their possessions. They moved to a mountain in New York, and they began waiting for the Lord Jesus to come. As so often happens, he did not come on that timetable, so Miller did what is so often done. He revised his dates. He discovered a minor flaw, and he gave himself 6 months, more months. Well, as you know, Jesus did not come on October 21st any more than he came on March 21st. So he did the second strategy of a predictor of Christ coming. He revised his whole system to say it was a secret coming, and he began out of that poor beginning what is known as the Seventh-day Adventist movement still going on today. Now, Miller was mistaken not only about the idea of predicting the time and date of Jesus' return. Paul tells us, Jesus told us as well, no one knows the date or the hour. And not only was he wrong about that, and he was wrong about the date that he gave, but he was also wrong in what we should do if we knew when Jesus was coming back. Because this whole idea of selling everything, checking out of the world, moving to some mountaintop and looking to the sky is in fact contrary to what the Bible would have us do. And you see, like these later Millerites, Paul is dealing in Thessalonica with, on the one hand, chapter 2 showed there was a false report that Jesus had come, that the day of the Lord was upon them. And in chapter 3, we find there were people who stopped working and they checked out of life because they thought Jesus would come any moment. In verse 11, Paul complains, "We hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies." And so this is the problem that Paul confronts in this final section of his letters to this church. Now, Paul said instead, the way to respond to the knowledge that Christ really is coming soon. We don't know when, but he is coming soon. The way to respond is to go on working all the more zealously in the callings that God has given to us. Verse 13, Paul summarizes, "As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good." Even if today should be the last day of the planet Earth, we should spend it serving the Lord in the callings that he's given us. Now, before we look at the details of Paul's teaching on work, I think there's two important observations to make from this passage. And the first is that according to the apostle, there is a Christian lifestyle. And he calls it a Christian tradition. There's a Christian tradition handed down to us, and we're to live according to it. Look at verse 6. He speaks of a person who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. Now, Christians, evangelicals, like to say, we're not just doing tradition. Well, in a wrong sense, we are not. We're not just going through a ritual that our denomination has and that our parents taught us. But in the right sense, we are living a tradition. There's a body of truth that's been passed down to us, and we're to receive and embrace it. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 15, Paul used that same word, tradition. There he was talking about a body of doctrine handed down to us. We're to receive it. But now, very interestingly, Paul uses the same term, not about doctrine, but about lifestyle. You see, in Christianity, truth and life always go together. They can't be severed. And the same tradition of truth, Jesus is the Son of God, the doctrine of the atonement, the good news of forgiveness of sin, that great body of doctrine, with it is a traditional lifestyle, as it were. A Christian lifestyle that we are to follow in the manner in which we live. Now, this is emphasized all through the New Testament. I think one place where you see it particularly clearly is Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 1. He urges believers to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And that's one of Paul's favorite terms, walk. It's a lifestyle. He uses a term here in verse 6, that they're walking in idleness rather than in the tradition. But Paul sees Christianity as involving a walk, a manner of living that is consistent with the scriptures and of the high calling of discipleship to Jesus Christ. Now, you and I know that the way a person walks tells us a lot about the person. A proud man will walk with his chin and his nose pointed upward at the sky. A busy person will walk very briskly. A woman trying to get attention from men will sway and sashay and all of those sorts of things. We can tell what a person's about by the way that they walk. Well, Paul urges his Christian readers to consider the manner of our walk, that it should be worthy of the calling of Christ. It should be that lifestyle that has been handed down to us in our generation, starting with the Bible and passed through successive generations. You see, as Paul sees it, one thing this says is that Christianity is not just a little corner of your life. Tell me about yourself. Well, I'm Rick. I was born in this place. I have these hobbies. Oh, and I'm a Christian. No. Christianity is not just one component of my life. It is my life. For me to live is Christ, Paul says. And it's a whole walk. It's a whole lifestyle. It's a whole manner in which we live. It's a lifestyle that says yes to some things, and it says no to other things. Why? Because we belong to Jesus, and that has changed it, and it defines who we are. It governs our walk. Now, another writer who talks about this is the writer of the book of Hebrews. And he stresses that this biblical lifestyle, or as Paul puts it here, this tradition, is one that does not substantially change over time. It is not different in one generation to another. And the reason why that is so, he says, is because Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, many of us know that verse. It may be on a wall placard, but that's the context. The purpose of that statement is not just a statement about Jesus, but the implications of that statement about Jesus, because he didn't just go away when he ascended into heaven. He is now the Lord. He will ever live, and therefore the life of discipleship to him is essentially the same in all generations at all times. That means the Bible's teaching on salvation, but also on morality, on what it means to be a man and woman in marriage, the relationship between parents and children, how we handle money, how we look on life and death. That is the same generation and generation. It's relevant to our modern or postmodern world. Now, I hear it all the time. People will say, you can't expect us, you know, to take a letter written by this apostle 80, 50, you say? And you think it has any connection with the world? Why we have split the atom, as if that changed the metaphysics of human life. Why we put a man on the moon? Why we have the internet? Apple's come out with a new computer. Why just this week? It changes everything. It changes nothing of significance. It changes the furniture in the room. But how do we live? How do we handle life? How do we handle death? How do we love one another? How do we deal with our sins? What is the way of blessing? No legislation, no decree, no fad will ever change it. And particularly for those who name Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is always substantially the same. That gives me great joy. You think about it. If this church was founded in 1892, and if you and I, and if we as a church are walking in the way of the word, if we're embracing for all our flaws a biblical way, a biblical approach to worship, a biblical lifestyle, you could pluck somebody out of that founding congregation, they'd come here and they'd recognize it and they'd enjoy it, they'd join us. I think that would happen. In fact, it ought to be the case that we could pluck somebody from 1,000 years ago, a real Christian, a mature Christian, 500 years ago, 120 years ago, and they would say, I want to be with these people. Why? Because what we are doing is what was passed down to them and through them to us, and we are walking in the way of the word of God. Blessed is he who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, but whose delight is in the word of God. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water. It's that way every generation. And so Paul commands there to be a lifestyle, a walk, a traditional way of living, that which comes from the word of God. Now let's be careful. Paul, in saying that, it's not wiping out individuality. It's not a uniformity. Christianity is not uniformity, and all attempts to do that end up failing. It's a spiritual reality. People are different. The Bible does not say everybody gets up at the same time, wears the same clothes, has the same habits in every respect, has the same tilt of the head, and we're not trying to imitate each other in that kind of detail. Now, Christianity not only embraces but revels in true individuality in the union in Christ. I think the best way of putting it I've heard is that man makes ice cubes, God makes snowflakes. Now, that's the way we would tend to do it. Everybody's exactly like me, exactly the same way. Here, I did this, you do it exactly in that way. But the Bible says, no, there is a form, there is a pattern that cannot be broken, and yet each one is individually beautiful. You are individually beautiful. Only you can be you. You're free to be you in Christ. But in Christ, there will be a pattern, a lifestyle in which your individuality will be expressed. Now, that will include, certainly, a devotion to God's word. It will include a life of prayer. It will include membership in a faithful church, the gathering to worship with the people of God, the use of your gifts, things like that. And as Paul emphasizes in this passage, it not only involves moral obedience to the word of God, but hard work. The Christian lifestyle is going to involve honest, hard work to provide for our needs. Now, secondly, this chapter provides a very, I think, interesting example. I think that's the right way to put it. It's not so much a treatise on it, but it's an example of church discipline in action. Paul's going to deal not only with the problem, but also how the church should handle the problem. Look at verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. Now there are instructions there. Keep away from those people. Now first, notice the spiritual authority that Paul assumes. We command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Down in verse 12, we command and encourage, we exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying that in his apostolic office, it's not just his opinion. It's Christ who's working through him. And by the way, when the preacher speaks the word of God faithfully, it's not the preacher you're dealing with. It's with the God who speaks in his word. And Jesus says that authority that the apostle had then now belongs to the church. And church discipline is a matter for the Christian church as it was then under the leadership of the apostles. Now, the key passage governing church discipline is Matthew 18, 15 to 20. And there Jesus requires believers listen to the church. Matthew 18, 17. He's telling you, you have to obey the commands of the church as the church is proclaiming faithfully, of course, the word of God. And Jesus works this out. Here's how, we need to practice this, by the way. He says, if somebody sins against you, Matthew 18 is about private, personal sins. If they sin against you, go to that person privately, personally, tell him his fault between you and him alone, Matthew 18, 15. And you deal with it at the lowest level. People, you don't cause them any problems. You go to the person, you've offended me, and hopefully it works out. Now, if that doesn't work, if the sinner will not yet repent, Jesus said, take another person, take one or two others, and they can be witnesses of what's going on. They can give their weight of their joint counsel together with you. If the sinning believer still will not repent, Jesus said, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, Matthew 18, 17. Now, that's excommunication. Put the person outside the church, no longer consider that person to be a believer. In fact, he goes on to say, whatever you bind will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loose on heaven. Now, he's not saying the church has carte blanche, but he's saying that when the church speaks the word of God faithfully in dealing with these things, it's Jesus who's working, and it's his authority, and it's a very real and sober thing. Now, there's disagreement on what it means that the church has this authority. Congregationalists understand the authority mentioned here to be wielded by the entirety of the church congregation meeting together. That's why it's called congregationalism, that the authority of Christ resides in the church acting as a whole. And they would point to Jesus say, tell it to the church. Now, Presbyterians take note that the Bible ordains elders, and they are called, 1 Peter 5:2, to shepherd the flock by exercising oversight of the church. And since the elders are to have oversight of the church, it would seem that these specially spiritually mature and gifted men would be the ones who would take the lead in these matters. Paul says that elders care for God's church. 1 Timothy 3:5, you would think that they would then deal with these matters. Hebrews 13:17 tells Christians, obey your leaders. Now, their authority is being ascribed to the leaders. The elders submit to them. And so it would seem that Christ's authority for church discipline would rest in the care of the elders, but through them with the church and with involvement appropriately, in some cases with communication, and other cases where there's repentance, there might not be. But on behalf of the church, the elders exercise this authority together and in concert with the church. Now, the primary purpose of church discipline, why would we do this, is to restore a member who's fallen into serious sin. Look at verse 14. Paul says the purpose of his action is that he may be ashamed and therefore repent and then be restored to the church fellowship. And to that end, with that aim, primary, we would add to that the glory of Christ needing to be defended. We would add to that the fear of the Lord needing to be on the congregation. But the primary purpose of church discipline is the restoration of the erring believer. And so Paul then employs what we call sanctions. The church is going to act in a certain way, in a way that is going a negative way upon that person to help restore them. Now, in this case, Paul orders that unrepentant sinners are to be shunned by their Christian friends. Look at verse 6, keep away from any such brother. Verse 14, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him. Michael Martin comments, by ostracizing such persons, the church as a body was able to express its disapproval in a manner that the offender could not dismiss lightly. Ultimately, the goal of the church was to see the errant one repent, return to a Christian lifestyle, and return to the fellowship of believers. And so we have authority being exercised, spiritual authority in the church, with sanctions being employed to bring repentance and restoration. We should also note that there's a procedural process here. There's a deliberation. Let me say, in church discipline, one of the things that we certainly practice as elders is we don't rush through things. We spend time to pray. Sometimes we'll say, let's take the next month and pray for that person. We've given a rebuke. we've told that person what their duty is. Now let's pray for a little while. And we want, there's a process. You don't act quickly and precipitously. Now you see that with Paul. It turns out that he mentioned this problem back in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, he exhorts them to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands. 1 Thessalonians 4:14, admonish the idle. So after the first letter went, these same people had been admonished on Paul's behalf, no doubt by the elders of the Thessalonian church, and they refused that rebuke. They didn't respond to the elders, and now Paul says, well, we're going to go to the next step. And here he calls for shunning by the church. Keep away from them. In verse 6, the word keep away is actually a nautical term. It would be used for taking in the sails. You would shorten the sails. This is the same activity. Pull back from them. Someone's committing a gross, scandalous sin. In this case, we have people not working, not providing for their families. And the Christians are to be able to say, you know, we can't socialize the way we used to. We're just not going to be a party of that. We love you, but we have to pull back from you a little bit. Now, this more or less is admonition. Probably along with it was what we call today suspension from the Lord's table. Undoubtedly, this person is not invited to partake of the love feast and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And so here we have an example of how discipline was practiced then, seeking to bring shame for the sake of repentance. Now, Paul uses very strong language in verse 14. He says the church must have nothing to do with him. Now, the question in verse 14 is he talking excommunication? Most commentators believe he is not, for this excommunication is the removal of the person from the roles of the church, the expulsion from the person of the person from the church, along with the privileges of church membership. Jesus says treat them as a tax collector, as a non-Christian. Doesn't mean we hate them, but they are removed from the church. What a sober thing that is. To be considered by the Church of Jesus Christ on biblical warrant to be a pagan. It's a very, very dreadful thing. Now, the question is Paul talking about that in verse 14? Most commentators say, well, he calls him a brother in verse 15. And so probably you wouldn't call a brother someone who's been excommunicated. I'm not so sure. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 2, Paul clearly directs excommunication. In that case, it's a gross, persistent sexual offender. And then in verse 9, he commands the church, after excommunication, not to associate with the sexually immoral people. So we have the not association. I think we can't conclude exactly whether this was excommunication or not, but clearly it could end up that way if there was not repentance. One thing you see here is unless there is repentance, you know, when someone's brought in, this church will occasionally have somebody brought under church discipline, admonishment before the elders, maybe suspension before the sacraments. Mostly you won't know about it because they repent. And we're protecting, we're working with it in an appropriate manner, I think, following the logic of Matthew 18. But when you have non-repentance and it comes to excommunication, this is why the congregation must be informed. And I personally would rather not. And it usually is not popular. And people go, why'd you have to tell us? Because there's a responsibility of the congregation to know how to act with respect, both praying, and also how to treat the person with respect to the church discipline. Andrew Young writes, church members are not to welcome even such persons into the intimacies of home and church fellowship as they might have done in the past. When words fail, they are to exert pressure by withdrawing personal fellowship. That's what we see in this passage. Now, let me say there's two main problems that you'll see when it comes to church discipline. The first, and I think most common, is that churches don't do it. And why don't they do it when the Bible is so clear? Because it's not fun. It is painful. It involves hours and hours. When you hear of a church discipline case, start praying for your elders and your pastors because large numbers of hours are going in, and rightly so, willingly so, for the restoration of a very serious situation when that happens. And usually there will be people who don't like it. There will always be people who say, you didn't have the right to do that. There will often be slander. We had one of the more blessed things that's happened since I've been pastor of this church. It happened my first year. There was a woman who'd been excommunicated for a very serious unrepented sin, I think 12 years earlier. And when she left, she lied about the church. How do I know? Because she told us that she lied. And people left this church because the elders did church discipline. And the elders were slandered by members of the congregation because of lies that were spoken by the woman who'd been excommunicated. But 10 years later, I think it was 12, she came back and said, I want to thank the elders for excommunicating me. Because it hurt them, but they loved me. And I've been restored because the whole time it weighed on my, what a lovely evening it was. Some of these old men were crying as this woman came with her new Christian husband. And they wanted to join a church, and they had to deal with their excommunication. It's one of the most beautiful things. But it showed how hard it is and the suffering of everyone. But if we love people, we do it. Here we see clear biblical teaching along with Matthew 18. We must lovingly but firmly practice church discipline. Why? For the souls of those grievously sinning. Now the other error is on the other extreme, and that is an undue harshness. Almost a reveling in church discipline. And often an excessive intrusiveness into which the authority of the church is made. Church discipline is for gross, scandalous sins, not for private details of your personal lives. And so we must not err in that way. Now, Paul talks in verse 15 about the attitude. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now, however unrepentant the person may be, no matter how grievous the sins, it's all got to be done in a brotherly manner, with genuine love, with tender concern. And proper church discipline will combine, on the one hand, a steady refusal to be a party to gross sins among the people of God. On the other hand, a genuine loving concern for the well-being and salvation of the wrongdoing offender. Well, all that's in the background. The real issue is Paul's concern about these people who are not willing to work. Look at verse 11. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness. Now, the word for idleness has a broader meaning of unruly. It's actually a military term for soldiers who have stepped out of rank. And generally, he's describing Christians who are not living up to their obligations. It could be true of someone in marriage who's not honoring the marriage. It could be true of parents or children. Here, it's very clear that the particular application is people who are not willing to work hard to provide for their own needs. They're relying on the gifts of the church. They're being a burden and a nuisance to their fellow believers. Now, there's a number of reasons why they might have done this. Some scholars suggest that it might have been because of the influence of Greek culture, which looked upon manual labor as menial and undignified. It may be because there were some patrons in the church who were being generous and people got used to the generosity. We don't know, but probably most likely it's related to the other big issue in 2 Thessalonians, this false report about the second coming of Christ. It seems that like the Millerites of the 19th century, and many before and some recently, this belief that Christ was about to appear led them to just drop the duties of their lives. As a result, the church and other Christians were being burdened and the gospel was suffering disgrace before the world. Now, as is usually true of the idle, it's not that they were doing nothing. Paul says, oh, you're not busy at work, but you're busy, your busy bodies. That's what he says. He uses a word play, not busy at work, but busy bodies, verse 11. And so while they're with all this free time, they're giving their opinion about other people's, and they're meddling in people's affairs. No doubt they're gossiping about them. Now, William Barclay makes a comment that I think is an overstatement, but not a gross one. He says, there may be greater sins than gossip, but there is none which does more damage to the church. Well, there's probably worse ones, but it's amazing how much damage gossip will do in a church. And we need to shun that. And they were doing that. Paul's acting against it. We too should act against it where it comes. And probably they have eschatological notions and they got all this free time to make calculations. And they're probably engaging in false teaching that's a nuisance to the gospel. Andrew Young writes, they may have considered themselves to be the more spiritual members of the church. And it was their duty to reproach the lack of zeal for those who were still going to work and carrying on their duties. Well, however it was working out, we know that these idlers were stirring up trouble for others. Now, it reminds us of the value of hard work. It's why young people need to be busy, need to learn to work hard for their studies and other things. It's why all of us need work to take our energies and time away from causing trouble, badgering other people. Idleness is often the plaything of the devil. Well, Paul responds to this problem with a command, an example, and a rule or a precept. Now, the command's very simple. It's in verse 12. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Now here's the command. Christians are to work hard. You are to apply yourself with diligent effort to the callings you have in life. Now you may have a secular vocation. You may have training and a calling in the world. Work hard at that. Christians are to be people who are diligent in these duties. If you're a husband, I can see that I have the calling, the vocation of husband, and I have duties towards my wife. I need to do them. Oh, I have children. I have the vocation of father. If you're mothers, if we're all these, we have callings in the world, and we are to fulfill them with great zeal. The duty of Christians is to labor in the callings that we have. And Paul adds that we should do it quietly. He doesn't mean that we don't talk at work. I remember when I was a student, my parents were once told that I'd committed the sin of visiting. And my parents came home from my sixth grade parent-teacher report. Ricky has been visiting. I didn't know what that meant when I was talking. But what Paul really means is we shouldn't be troublemakers. Go ahead and have zeal. Go ahead and have an ambition. But don't be a nuisance to other people. Quietly go about and do your work. The world may not make any notice of you. You may not be a big deal. Don't worry about that. Do your work. Provide for your family and for yourself. Do your work quietly. And this way, hardworking Christians will fulfill their obligations in life and will avoid, on the one hand, depleting the church's resources. On the other, they will gain the respect of a watching world. Now, that's why we probably don't think of idleness and laziness as a big sin. But notice that Paul is making this a major issue of church discipline. And clearly, from the Bible's point of view, it is a very significant matter related to the validity of our profession of faith that we are willing to work. Now, Paul's command here reflects a Christian attitude towards work, a biblical attitude that I dare say is increasingly contrary to the low view of work in our secular society. John MacArthur notes how the world's theology of work can be seen on bumper stickers. One goes this way, I owe, so off to work I go. Now, what's the theology of worship there, of work there? Well, the purpose of work is to make money for my hobbies and my pleasures. I don't really want to work, but the value of work is to pay my debts so I can continue leading a life of pleasure. That's a very common view today. It's not the biblical one. Another bumper sticker says this, work fascinates me. Why, I can sit and watch it for hours. Another says I'd rather be fishing or golfing or camping. Nothing wrong with having a wholesome hobby. But the bottom line is that we are not to treat work as something to be shunned, to be minimalized as much as we can get away with it. We're to embrace work as a calling from God. In fact, the Bible says that man's basic calling is to work. You'll find this in Genesis 2:15. By the way, let me say this is specifically to the male man. Woman has not yet been created. Some of you know I wrote a book called The Masculine Mandate, which is a commentary on Genesis 2:15. What is a man to do? Here it is. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Men are called to work in the world and to work hard. You'll see commercials, a whole ideology that says, you know, manhood's not expressed in the workplace, it's in our hobbies. And yeah, there's a commercial of a man, he's got this job in this little cubicle, he's really nothing, he looks like nothing. But now it's Friday, the clock goes 5 o'clock, and he starts walking to the parking lot, and his beard starts growing, his suit turns into flannel, his car becomes a Jeep Cherokee, and he's off to be a real man. He's going to hunt some elk, drive a knife into its throat, and probably drink a canteen of blood, something manly like that. Well, I don't want to completely disparage hunting, but let me say, friends, men, you do not embrace and fulfill manhood by checking out, but by digging in. God has made the garden. What's the garden? It's the covenant world of his making with human society, with all the institutions, marriage, the family, the home, the church, and you are not some non-man by giving yourself to the labor and calling. You express your manhood. You fulfill your male calling. I don't mean to exclude women radically, but men especially, to work and to keep. Adam, get in the garden. I want to see your fingers dirty. Start digging, start plowing, start planting. You protect it. What's the biblical image? It's a plow in one hand and a spear in the other. Nehemiah and the workers, they're building the wall and they're defending it. To work and to keep, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Ministry, building, nurture, protection, this is biblical manhood. We are called to work. John Lilly puts it this way, that labor is heaven's first law. And he says this, assuredly, there is dignity in labor. Whether labor of the study or the field or the workshop, when enlightened by the truth, cheered by grace, trusting in the strength and promises of God, we go at the task he's given us and faithfully perform that which provides our daily bread and the welfare of society and honors the gospel in which the glory of our Lord and Savior is concerned. Now, work was not caused by the fall. It was ruined by the fall. God told Adam, by the sweat of your brow now, you will eat of the bread that you get from the ground, Genesis 3:19. And so men are not going to find, no one's going to find ultimate fulfillment in their work. We get frustration often. You paint the fence, it rusts. You plow the field, the weeds grow in it. That's life in this world. But there's another world coming. The world where the glory of Christ, when all has been redeemed and evil has been removed, and it's going to be a world in which the age to come of glory, we're not only going to worship, we're not only going to rest, we're going to work. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 25, his parables. He has a parable of the talents. You're to work for Jesus now. And what's the reward of the good and faithful service? The privilege of more work for him in the age to come. And you think, well, that's not very good. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master, he says. It is the joy of our master. I don't know what it's going to be like, but I'm looking forward to it. You take the hobby that most connects with you and gives you joy. You know, hobbies are work, by the way. What's your hobby? Woodworking. That's working with wood. A hobby is an expression of work, and the greater than any expression we've had of joy in working in this life will be the joy we all have together with our master in heaven. Therefore, Paul says, Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Christians embrace work as given to the Lord, of having meaning as it's offered to him, and it's a foretaste of the glory that will come in the age where Jesus reigns in glory and power. Now, Paul reinforces his command with an appeal to his own example, verses 7 to 9. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Now, Paul's a special case. He's an apostle, and he doesn't have a wife or children, so he can do this. And he was concerned, on the one hand, not to be accused of being a charlatan. Then, as now, they were religious charlatans, and he didn't want that happening, and so he didn't accept money. Well, he did in some cases. And we'll see in other letters, the Thessalonians would support him when he was working in other cities. But when there was concern, he wouldn't do it. On the other hand, he wanted to give an example. He wanted to show them what it was like to be a disciplined, hard-working man. Now, the Bible teaches that those called to the work of the gospel ordinarily, as possible, should have their material needs met by the church. Why? So that the ministers can devote themselves to the preaching of the word and the ministry of the church. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul talks about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, do not muzzle the ox while he's treading out the grain. The Lord commanded those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And yet certainly the church has a right to see its ministers working hard and setting an example in a disciplined, diligent, zealous life of labor to do good things according to their calling. There should never be an idea of entitlement among the ministers, a sense of trying to get people to buy things for them and pay for those sorts of things. Pastors are to be paid appropriately according to their work, and then they should buy lunch sometimes. I like to buy lunch when I'm out. Sometimes you buy, sometimes I buy. I get a salary. I'm not here to freeload off of you. But the bigger thing is that we are to be diligent in our work. The work of preaching the gospel is hard work. It involves a system and preparation, pastoral care. That's why we have this pastoral staff. Frankly, there's far more work than we ever could do. You should at least be able to see us with some sweat on our foreheads now and again, burdened by work. People say to me, you're working too hard. Well, the Bible says I'm to pour my life out as a drink offering. I need to lead a balanced life. The elders are working on me. But it's true not just of church leaders. It's true of fathers and mothers. Anyone in spiritual leadership, if you're in a Bible study leader, let them see in you a godly, diligent life, discipline, organized. Paul provided that to them. Now, along with the command and the example, Paul gives a precept or rule. Look at verse 10. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. There's the rule for those not willing to work. Not willing to work? Let him not eat. Now notice, it's not those who are unable, but those who are unwilling. This has nothing to say about the disabled Christian. Disease or injury or the person who's looking for work and can't find it. That is not a sin. But when someone is unwilling, they should not be given practical help to substitute and to resource their idleness and their laziness. Let them suffer the consequences that they would learn the old-fashioned way, a little motivation. Hunger is an outstanding motivator, so says the Bible. Now, again, there will be people who have genuine needs, who can't work, and this isn't our joy as a church to help them when that happens. And we take up offerings, and we're a family, and we're a church community. We are happy, and we should be, to help those genuinely in need. One thing I'll usually say if I'm visiting somebody who has a chronic inability to work, is if they're, maybe they don't have work in the world, they then should serve the church. And if they're disabled, they usually can pray. Not in every case, but everybody should do what they can. And let me tell you, praying is not nothing. It is much indeed. And we've had some people in this church who've not been able to work, disease, and we give them prayer lists and say, you have the dignity of using your time to pray for the needs of the church. That's the perspective we should have. But sloth forfeits a claim on the resources of other Christians. Paul says, have nothing to do with them and do not provide for them when they are not willing to walk. Now, one thing this passage and others gives is counsel to parents who lamentably are dealing with wayward children, particularly older children. Maybe they're leading dissolute lifestyles and they want to live at home and they want to live sinful lifestyles. They're not willing to work hard. The Bible would counsel you, if they're not willing to work, let them not eat. And you have the prodigal son. Sometimes the loving thing to do is to allow them go to the far country and eat a little pig food. And no doubt you will shed tears and you will pray. And no doubt in Christ you can't wait just for the first sign of them coming. And you're going to raise to them and you're going to embrace them. That's not legalism, that's love. It's painful, hard love. But that's the idea we see in this passage. Now let's notice as well that while Paul's teaching here does not certainly endorse every aspect of our modern capitalist system, what he writes here certainly condemns the kind of socialism where income is redistributed from those who earned it to be forcibly given to those who did not earn it. The Bible acknowledges the right and the rightfulness of private property. In Acts 5, when Ananias and Sapphira are slain because they didn't give money to the church, it wasn't because they didn't give the money, it's because they lied about it. And Peter says, there's your money, you didn't have to give it. And so this whole idea that money should be taken from those who earned it and given to those who don't as their right is evil according to the Bible and should be opposed rightly by Christians. Now, this does not deny that there are inequities in the capitalist system. They need to be addressed. Christians need to be merciful. We need to be doing everything we can to lift people up. We should be the first. I'm willing to pay more if it's really going to help people. If it's a good planet, we shouldn't just be about ourselves. I sometimes am frustrated by conservative rhetoric that is idolatrous in terms of greed. But the Bible has nothing good to say about creating an entitlement mentality. In fact, the Bible tells you, you see it right here, what will happen. It's what's happening in our society when hardworking people have their property given to those not willing to work. you create a welfare class that's a seedbed for immorality, family dissolution, crime, and despair. Now, Christian Mercy will do many, many good deeds for the poor, and again, we'll be happy to sacrifice our money and other things for legitimate ways to lift up the needy. But the socialist idea that some people have the right to possess the produce of other people's labor. Let me say this. Whenever the government is giving you something, it first took it from somebody who earned it. That's the general rule. And this is not a biblical or wholesome way. It is condemned by Paul's teaching. Well, let me wrap this up with three reasons biblically, and you can see them in this passage, why we should be delighted to work hard. And while we're waiting for Jesus to come, let's work hard. Here's three reasons. One is to make money to provide for others. That's a good reason to work, that we should earn money honestly to provide for people we love, we have obligations to, and to help others, and to give to the work of the church. That's a very good reason. Listen to Ephesians 4:28, where Paul shows a desire to work so as to give and provide. It's a mark of Christ's redemption. He says this, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands." Why? So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And so Christians, in a right sense, not loving or worshiping money, should labor hard to make money in order to use it in good and proper causes. We should like to do that. Let me talk to the young men here especially. You're a high school student. You're a junior high student. Maybe you're a college student. You are right now determining your ability to provide for the children that God will give you. Work hard now as a Christian young man. Women, feel free to enter into this as it applies to you too, but especially the young men, for the joy later in life to bear the fruits of your hard work now in learning skills and gaining educational credentials, that you can have the joy of being a provider. That's a good reason why men and women too should desire to work so as to provide the needs of those they love and the work of the gospel. A second reason to work hard is because work enables us to do good to people. In fact, that ought to shape our attitude to work. What kind of career am I going into? Well, the world cares about prestige and money, right? Well, the Christian will say, what am I good at that I can bless people? And there's limitless opportunities. I want to be a nurse, and I can tenderly minister to those who are suffering. What good you can do in a hospital room as a nurse. I want to be a teacher, that I can mold young lives with truth and light. And it's not just for status. It's for the good I can do. I want to be a policeman. I want to be a manager, that I can lead people in character, and I can create a business so that other people can have honest work. This should be our perspective. Let me do good to people, and for that sake, let me work hard. And Paul says in Galatians 6:10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Christians should desire that through our work we can do good. And then finally, we should realize that since the whole purpose of our lives is to glorify God and to enjoy pleasing Him forever, that is also the highest calling and purpose of our work. You see this in verse 13, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Now, I think one thing on Paul's mind might be, don't become hardened in your attitude just because there's these idlers. Don't stop caring about the poor just because there's political mistakes going on. Christians, even though the political battle's going on, we are to be caring about the poor. We should not grow weary in doing good. Let's not become hardened. But more than that, let's say my work is a means by which I can display, by God's grace, the glory of God to the world. And one of the joys and the beauties of the Christian faith is that it is certainly not less than justification, certainly not less than forgiveness of our sins, certainly not less than believing in Jesus we go to heaven, but He also gives significance to our lives right now. And every hard-working Christian can say, what I'm doing matters to the world and it matters to Jesus Christ. Let me give an example of a woman who never knew how her daily work as a typist was used for the salvation of many people. She worked in London as a typist. Young people, a typewriter was an old machine before computers where it was kind of hard to push them down, and it was hard work. They had these rooms where women were typing away all day. She was in one of these rooms, and she was working harder than everybody else. She typed faster. She typed more accurately. Her breaks were shorter. Her work was better. And there was an executive in the company who used that service, and he noticed it. And he saw the quality of her work. He says, what's the deal with that woman over there in the brown, you know, jacket? And they said, oh, that's Mildred. She's a Christian. That was the explanation. Goes on for a little while, then he goes and he says, I'm going to meet Mildred. He sees it going on. He goes, excuse me, I don't mean to interrupt you. I know you're working hard. Why are you doing this? She said, I'm Mildred. I'm a Christian. She actually said this as well. I work heartily for Christ. I am not merely working for you. I am doing this for Jesus. It shook the man up. And it led to a conversation where the gospel came forth and the Lord used it and he opened his life. Now get this, fast forward 10 years, he's now a Christian leader in the church, a high-ranking businessman speaking for Christ. He's in a businessman's club and he tells the story of Mildred. She'll never know this happened. And he talks about how God used it and he heard the gospel from her. Well, this other man who later became, after he was converted, through this testimony, he becomes a famous theologian. He writes books that reach thousands and thousands of people. Why? Because of the work ethic for the glory of Christ of Mildred in the typing room. Now, let me say this as I conclude. Doesn't it show the folly of the Millerites and of these Thessalonian idlers? Jesus is coming, so let's check out. No, let's dig in. What does Jesus say is his perspective about our lives and our work in light of his coming? We get it in Matthew 25. He says that when he returns, he is going to point out on the judgment day the value and significance of the daily work lives of his people. Matthew 25:40, truly I say to you, as you did it for one of the least of my brothers, you did it for me. And we will find how much Jesus values the work in whatever sphere that we did for him. And what we surely will never know on that day is how much he did with it. How he used our witness, our work ethic, God working through us, the demonstrated power of Christ in our life, working for good, working to provide, working for him. What a joy it will be on that day to learn from Jesus what he did in and through us in our work. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that you bring to us, and it hits us in our lives, and it gives significance, also a challenge and a rebuke. Lord, would you now, through the Holy Spirit, take these general exhortations, and would you specifically apply it to the people here? Some of our people, Lord, need to be encouraged that what they're doing is good and has value. Some of our folks need to be rebuked, Lord, by you, that they're not working hard. Would you cause that to happen? Would you give us a biblical perspective on our lives and on Christ coming? We know he's coming soon. Father, let us use the time that you give us for things of eternity, even as we do that in our daily lives, in our workplace, in our homes. Would you enable us to give a living witness? Would you bless it? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.